Isaiah chapter 33. Hear the word of God. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. Land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks uprightly and righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of the rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. It will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold fast. Hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come now to your word. We ask, please, that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand it, that we might take heed to it, that we might take it into our hearts and apply it to our lives. So Lord, do this, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. This is your word. Amen. In the past couple weeks, we have seen, if you've been paying attention at all to the news, the incredible destructive power of fire. It's quite horrifying in its destructive power. In certain contexts, it is, of course, quite useful to us. We need it for daily existence in its various forms. We use it for cooking every day in some way. We use it for creating things. For example, all of our metal tools and implements, things that we use, are often crafted with some sort of fire. But we have careful respect for heat. The metalsmith doesn't hold the crucible in his hand. The blacksmith doesn't grab what he's working on out of the coals with his hand, because it's dangerous. We are careful in our use of fire. And here we come to a passage where God is a consuming fire, and it generates fear, even terror, even hopelessness. If God is on your side, then knowing that He is a powerful and consuming fire is good news. He can defend you from all your enemies. He can protect you from all those things that are too powerful for you. But what if we're asking the wrong question? Is God on my side? What if the question is not so much that, is if maybe the question ought to be, am I on God's side? What if no one's on the Lord's side? We come to a rather difficult passage here. It's got a lot of different facets, and it was. Rather difficult week of study, as I argued with the authors of various commentaries that I consulted. And there are quite a number of different interpretations of the various facets. There are, as if you noticed, a number of shifts in thought. And you have third-person sections and first-person sections and second-person sections. And so there are various voices here, if you will, and you're looking at in various places, and it's a bit difficult to sort it all out. But it's clear that here there is a fear of God, even as there's a realization that God will destroy this enemy, whoever this enemy is. But then the people, even in Zion itself, come to the realization, what about us? Is it just a problem that's out there with the nations? And they come to the realization that no, it's not just a problem out there, that the nations are going to be consumed by this powerful God, but instead it's a problem in here as well. In Zion itself, there is a problem. And so what I want to do this morning, I'm going to get to my own interpretations and application, but we don't have time for it to even skim the surface of the various interpretations that have been given. But I do want to give a brief overview and then speak a bit to some of the historical setting of this, because we're coming up to a narrative passage, and so that needs to be taken into account as we look at this chapter. And it is one that we could take a couple of Sunday schools, make a mini series out of just this chapter. We could make a sermon series on it, but I've determined to press through to keep on going. So an overview here. What you see is right out of the gate, there's an enemy. There's a destroyer, someone who has been ravaging the nations around, and someone who is a traitor. And he will be destroyed. Then you have the prayer, for example, in verse 2. God seems to be responding. He is coming to destroy this enemy at the request of his people, at the prayer of his people. He will destroy the destroyer. And then it goes back to the scenery of the landscape that you see in verses 7 through 9. You see that though God is destroying the destroyer, there is still just this utter devastation. And then God arises in power to destroy. And who is he destroying is one question that needs to be answered there. And then you have in verse 14 a shift there's a bit of introspection, if you will, on Zion's part, on the part of the covenant people, as they think about who can stand before God. And then you have a section in verses 15 through 16 that is very, very similar to Psalm 15 and the middle section of Psalm 24. And just to let you know, I'm heavily guided in my interpretation by Psalm 15. And then it goes from this list of different characteristics of those who would dwell with God in Zion, those who would dwell in God's holy hill. There is this list here. And then after this list and saying, these are the people who will dwell in God's holy hill, these righteous people. Then he goes to begins talking about Zion itself and the peace that there is in Zion and why there's peace in Zion. But then there's this phrase that grips you as you go through. Did you see it there in 17? Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Then it begins to speak of the peace. And so you see there are a couple of different shifts here in the focus. This is wonderful. God is going to take care of the enemy, but is Zion safe? Have the people lived up to this standard of holiness? Do they see the King as beautiful? Will they see the peaceful Zion, the Zion flowing with rivers? So that's a bit of an overview there. Let's talk for a moment about the historical setting. If you turn the page in your Bible, you'll see that chapter 36 begins a narrative section. We've already been in one narrative section with King Ahaz and his not trusting in God. Isaiah confronted him. He was to trust in the Lord, and he did not. He failed that test. Now we come to another king, and this is a narrative section that runs on through chapter 39. And so there's the threat from Assyria. And Assyria is one, they are about to break their promise. The king had made a treaty with them. If I remember correctly from 2 Kings, he stripped the temple and brought all of the metal, all the precious metals that he could, and buys them off. And they take that treaty, and then they promptly ignore the treaty and go to lay siege. And it's a very brief siege. This one that is going to be related in these chapters is, it's not like some of the other sieges that you saw, say, for Samaria or that will happen to Jerusalem when Babylon comes. But God destroys them. And so this passage actually has a lot of elements that fit quite well. And so we have to keep in mind that this is coming just before the narrative section. And so is Assyria a destroyer that has not been destroyed? Yes, absolutely. We go to verse 1 in our chapter. Are they treacherous? Yes, they are treacherous. And so we could go on and just, there are a number of places that match up very well with this. And so then the question would be, okay, if this is speaking strictly about Assyria, this is very hopeful for the people. And so then Zion would just be speaking of the city of Jerusalem. But then who is the king? Who is the king who is in his beauty that will be seen? And so Some, including John Calvin, have said, well, this must be Hezekiah. This must be the king in his beauty is Hezekiah. And so he was, as we'll see in a few chapters, he's there in sackcloth in mourning before the Lord. God, help us. He's crying out to God. And then the king in his beauty would be sort of a restoration of his royalty. And so he would be dressed in royal robes. I want to come back to that, the subject of the king, right now. I want to continue on looking at this chapter. What is plain here is that only the holy will stand before God. Only the holy will stand before God. As they begin to look, they're looking at the external troubles. They're looking at the problems. So those people out there, the Assyrians, they're obviously evil. And I think it does have application to Assyria. And just as a reminder, as we've seen in Isaiah a number of times, there are sort of near fulfillments, historical fulfillments that fit and will check a number of boxes, but ultimately they're unsatisfying. For example, if you remember the prophecy to Ahaz, the maiden will conceive and bear a son, or as we know it from the New Testament, the virgin will conceive, bear a son. The Hebrew, if you remember, actually says maiden. It doesn't necessarily, it could have used the more specific word, but it didn't. And then right after that, there comes Isaiah's son. Isaiah's son is born and fulfills some of the expectations, but not nearly enough for that to be a satisfactory, complete fulfillment. And that's what I see in this passage. I think there is application to Assyria here. There is historical fulfillment, but it's not nearly enough to satisfy where this passage is going. But here we see in this section that God is going to take care of the nations. He's going to destroy the destroyer. The betrayer will be betrayed. The one who has been spoiling the peoples in verse 4 is going to be spoiled himself, going to be stripped. Like the locusts, when the locusts come down and they just strip the landscape. That's what will happen to these enemies of Zion. But then once God arises in verse 10, he says in verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. I don't think this is limited to Assyria. This isn't limited to those Gentile nations. Remember where we've been in Isaiah. It's Israel. It is Judah that God is most concerned about that have turned against him. Their works have brought Assyria down on themselves. They have brought the judgment of God through their own evils. And so then you see this. What they are doing is considered flammable. It's a consumable. Their works have done what will bring the fire. All the wicked will be destroyed. Only the righteous can stand before God. And you have this section, as I said, it's so similar. If you look at, why don't you turn over to Psalm 15 right now? Psalm 15. We sang Psalm 24. We'll read just a little bit out of Psalm 15. You see there in Psalm 15, it begins, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And isn't, you see that back in Isaiah 33. He will dwell in the heights. The righteous one will, his place of defense will be the fortress. He's going to dwell in God's holy mountain. And then in Psalm 15, he launches into, he who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks the truth in his heart, doesn't slander his with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor. And it goes on. He despises what is evil. And then Psalm 24, just to remind you. In verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully." And you see the similarities there to what's given to us in Isaiah 33:15. "He who walks righteously, he who speaks uprightly." Do you see the similarities there? It's not exact, but it's very close. What does he say? The one who would dwell with God must be righteous. The one with clean hands and a pure heart. Comprehensive holiness is necessary to stand before the Lord and not be consumed, to not fall under judgment. And what is the conclusion that we draw from these Psalms and from this? Are you pure in heart? Have you done what is evil? Could David say, write these Psalms and say, "I've done this. I've been pure in heart. I have done what is completely right. I can dwell in God's holy mountain." Think of David with Nabal. He was going to murder the fellow and all of his workers because he didn't give them the food that he was expecting. That's not a pure heart. That's murder in the heart. And of course, the obvious example is Bathsheba. First was the sin of the heart and then the sin of the hands. David did not live up to this. He did not have pure hands and a pure heart. He was not pure before God. In fact, what is the previous psalm? Psalm 15, you go back one. Psalm 14, "There is none who does good, no, not one." And so you see, there's sort of a hopelessness here. As it brings forward these things, and this is not a comprehensive list, is it? If you can do all of these things, you just keep from lying, you keep from doing this, you keep from doing that, then we'll go down the checklist. If you've done all right, then you get to dwell with God and forget about all the rest. No, this is a base level. In other words, everybody fails down here. We don't need to get up to the more complicated, the more advanced level things, because everyone's failed the baseline. Do you love the Lord your God? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And so the conclusion for those in Zion is in verse 14 of our chapter. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire?" Only the holy will stand before God. God is a consuming fire before whom no evil will stand. So they're looking out at the destruction. So not physically at this point, but very soon they will. They will see what God does as he wipes out an entire army, a massive army that had come right outside their gates. And God wipes them out without any human aid. They lifted not a finger to help themselves. This is the God they're dealing with. He is a consuming fire. They begin to realize the danger of being around a consuming fire. As one author wrote, "Our God is a consuming fire, and that fire is love." Is that what you see in the scripture? That it's the love of God that just purifies and cleanses, and it's always a positive thing. Let's take a quote from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is Moses speaking, telling the children of Israel that he himself is not going to make it to the promised land. He will not cross over Jordan because he failed the test as well. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. "Take care," Moses talking to the children of Israel, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then he goes on to talk about the way that God judged the children of Israel when they served other gods. They provoked him to anger. He says this in verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. You must be holy or you will be destroyed. Only the holy stand before this God. In a psalm that's as similar in theme to our chapter here, Isaiah 33, Psalm 21. So yet another psalm connection. It's a kingly psalm. And the author says this, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. You see, this is a dangerous thing. And we come back to Isaiah 33. God says in verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. People will be as if burned to lime. Even in the New Testament, we read from Hebrews chapter 12, even there is an edge to God being a consuming fire. Therefore, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So those things that are lasting, we read in Hebrews 12, those things that are lasting continue. Everything else is burned up. Fire destroys and it purifies. God himself is holy and pure, a consuming fire. What is evil cannot stand. But then we have this shift. So that's terrifying. You see the destruction being swallowed up, everything destroyed. But then he says, after the sinners in Zion are afraid, and then he gives this test. Are you upright? Who will dwell with God? This one will, the righteous one. And then he shifts and he says, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Well, how did we get to that point? Because we'd failed the test, the sinners in Zion are afraid, and now we see the King in his beauty. And then he goes on to talk about Zion and how wonderful it is. The people of earth, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? And of course, Paul uses this, if you that notice that three times over, where is? Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So now we're getting into a section. So how do we go from one place to the next? And this is where we need to understand who the King is. And I think it's insufficient to bridge the gap if we say this is just Hezekiah and we'll see him with his royal robes on and everything will be okay in Zion, in Jerusalem. If you look at the narrative section that we're getting to, you see Hezekiah, the king. You see him mournful in chapter 36. You see him praying in verse 37. So that's good. He's trusting in the Lord. Then you see in chapter 37 that 185,000 soldiers are cut down in answer to that prayer. But then what happens? Remember that in 33, everything is wonderful in Zion. There is peace, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. Then in chapter 38, we see the king in sickness unto death. Then God heals him, but only for a short time, only for 15 years. He's still going to die. It's just been, his life's been extended. And then it keeps going from there. And Hezekiah, in pride, exposes Jerusalem to greater danger than what they had from the Assyrians. And so the Babylonians are going to come. Hezekiah's pride has laid Jerusalem bare. And everything will be brought down. Now they won't be delivered. Instead, Jerusalem will be laid low. It will be completely demolished. And what is Hezekiah's response? He was happy because his children would have to deal with it and not him. He would be dead by the time the danger came. You don't see Hezekiah as beautiful. You see him as a deeply flawed, though godly man. He trusts in the Lord, but he himself is not beautiful. It's not majestic. He is sick. He's failing. He's bringing further judgment. No, this king that brings peace to the land. I believe you find the answer to who is the king in verse 22 of our chapter. Why is there peace in Zion? Why is there this complete freedom from enemies? For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. There's your king. Then look down to the end. No inhabitant will say, I am sick. What is sickness? It's the effect of sin on the body. It's the dying that we eventually succumb to. Sickness, yes, we can recover. But eventually, there is something that comes to us that we don't recover from. No one in Zion will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There's a cleansing away from sin, the sickness of the soul, the death of the soul, and there's a cleansing away of sickness of the body. So this is very similar to what we've seen already. Every tear wiped away from their eyes. This is Zion. And why is it that way? It's because of the king. It's all centered once again on the king. Why is there peace? Why is there forgiveness of sins? You see, I believe this is looking to a time for Israel, their own Isaiah experience. Think back to chapter 6. Isaiah sees the king. He sees in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. He sees God in majesty. And what is his response? Oh, you're so beautiful. I worship you. You're worthy of praise. Is that his response? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm done. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. And that's what you see here. When they catch a glimpse of God, they begin to understand, no, this isn't a good thing because I haven't been on his side. I have offended this God. I have unclean lips. I have an unclean heart. I have unclean hands. I'm undone. I too must justly be destroyed. But then what happens to Isaiah? Is that it? Does God say, away from here, you filthy animal. I don't want you. You cannot be in my presence. Go away. And he just burns him up. He sends the angel with fire from the altar. And it's an act of God. He purifies him. He cleanses him from his sins. And the king, in mercy, cleanses him and makes him worthy to be in his presence, not for anything that Isaiah had done to be worthy. He declared his own guilt. And God, the consuming fire, would have been just to consume Isaiah, but instead he shows him mercy. He grants grace. The king is merciful, and Isaiah then can stand before the king and see the king in his beauty. He sees the king in majesty. John mentions this. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We've talked about it before. John chapter 12. After quoting from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's commission at that time after God had cleansed him, John chapter 12, he quotes in verse 40 from Isaiah chapter 6. And then he says this, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's this referring to? It's Jesus. John tells us Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. He saw his glory and spoke of him. And so this is part of that ongoing revelation of Christ. And so when you see this, those who are holy will behold the king in his beauty. Fire is impressive. It's horrifying when you begin to realize you can't control it. When it's small, it's enjoyable. When it just does what you want it to, it's enjoyable. When it takes over a forest, it's uncontrollable. We used to have forest fires in Alaska, and when I was living up there, it was pretty common, either in Alaska or in Canada. And it's so remote that there are very few residences. And so the fires would run wild, and there was just not enough firefighters to fight it. And so millions of acres would be burned. And sometimes they would think it was out, but there would be some embers underneath the moss, and then weeks later it would blaze up again and burning millions of acres. When you see that, when you see how uncontrollable it is, and you see God as judge and the one who is fierce in his wrath, there is a horror there. There is a terror there. There is a real fear. There ought to be. If you have any concept of God, there ought to be a fear. But for those who are forgiven by the king, who have received the grace of the king, they don't just see his power as something awful, as something that will harm them, but instead they see the king in his beauty. They see his power, and it drives them not to terror, but to adoration. Rather than fearing, God's perfect love casts out fear, the fear of judgment. Instead, it drives to worship. And you see the angels there. In Isaiah 6, worshiping God, holy, holy, holy. You see the saints in the book of Revelation, which is very closely tied to Isaiah. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. They know his power. And of course, Revelation is filled with the destructive power of God upon wayward nations. What happens to Babylon the Great? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. There is a fearful power there, but the saints who have been forgiven, who have received the mercy of the king, they don't see that in horror and look on him as a monster. Instead, they see the king as beautiful. They see him as he truly is. They see evil how it truly is. And they see the king in his beauty. This is a privilege for those who have been made righteous. This is not something that the world will see. They will see the consuming fire as something oppressive, something even evil to them. because they refuse him. They refuse him as king. They reject him. But for those in Zion, those who have been forgiven, they see him as their king, their protector. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Our king is our salvation. He's everything. We have, you look at the world around us. We've even tried in this nation separation of powers. You have the executive branch and the judicial branch and the legislative branch. We've tried to separate those things because of the corruption of man and constantly falling into evil. But here the peace of Zion is that all the branches of government are reliant upon this king. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the king. And because of his perfection, there can be a surety of peace. We can have an assurance of salvation because this king will save us. He is our Savior. He is our judge. And when the king declares you innocent, based on his own work, remember Isaiah is going to tell us in chapter 53 about the work of the suffering servant, that the people will be forgiven because the suffering servant gives himself for his people. This is the hope of every Christian, is that the king will grant forgiveness. You see that when we try to water things down and make God a nicer, when we try to tone down, well, God isn't really that concerned about sin. He wants you to live really your best life. He wants you to have the best version of yourself possible. He wants you sort of to realize what you're capable of. He's just helping you along to see the good in yourself and to be nice to other people. That's really, you won't catch a glimpse of the beauty of the king if you've completely diminished him down to a small size. It is very human and even flawed and inconsistent. You see, for us who have been saved, there is a much greater glory in being saved from sins when you understand that the king, the judge, the one who is the lawgiver whose laws you have broken, when he's a consuming fire and you ought to have been consumed and turned to lime like everyone else, when he declares you innocent, even though you've broken his laws, when he is your Savior and he is your peace, then you begin to see his beauty. Then you begin to see his power and his wonder. You begin to be able to worship like the angels do. Last week we sang Psalm 45, the psalm that speaks of the king and his beauty. And the bride that comes, she's enthralled with him. She's wonderful to him. You look at the Song of Solomon. The bride is just completely taken with him. All of his perfections, everything that he does is wonderful. All of his ways, the very look of him causes her to adore him and to love him more. And there's the hymn, "The Sands of Time are Sinking," but there you have that similar picture from Psalm 45. Bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. That it presses upon us, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you see how the Christian begins to see the beauty of the king? Because you know what you've been saved from. You know who this God is. You know what he's brought you out of and where he's bringing you to. And so the scripture uses that picture of the bride coming to her wedding day. And it's a picture of beauty. It's a picture of glory. That's when you see the love of Christ for his people. But to the others, in Revelation, you see the bride coming to the wedding feast. You see Zion beautified. But what happens to the others? The kings and the great ones of the earth, the rich and the powerful, they hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is a gospel message in this chapter. God does not take away all hope. He takes away false hope. He doesn't take us away from all hope in this, even though it feels a little bit hopeless there right up until verse 17. But he takes away false hope. Don't trust in what cannot stand the fire. Don't face the fire alone. You too will be chaff before the consuming wrath of God. This isn't to drive you away from this king, but to this king. Because that's the only hope. The Lord is our King. He will save us. That's where we have hope. That's where Zion is no longer in terror, but rejoicing. And there it speaks in verse 23. It's like a ship that's completely undone. Nothing, can't even sail. That's us. And yet we're brought to the place of beauty. We were undone. We had no ability in ourselves. But we're brought to this place where no inhabitant will say, "I am sick." And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. During Sunday school, and Dr. Winter read from the larger catechism, I wanted to bring you back to that, remind you of it. Larger catechism, question 90. On page 950, if you want to follow along. Question 90, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? I'm going to pick up halfway down. And they shall be received into heaven. So the heavenly Zion, the lasting Zion, the one that in Hebrews won't be shaken out. Everything will be shaken and everything disposable will be disposed of. But there are things that are lasting. They will be brought to heaven where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. They will see the King in his beauty. That's the hope of the Christian, but only because of this Savior. Have you seen the King in his beauty? Is he beautiful to you? Have you known him as the consuming fire? Unless you have known him as the consuming fire, you won't flee from the wrath to come. You won't flee to him. God will just be somebody that you hope is on your side and will do your bidding. You will come to Jesus for what you can get out of him. It will be God as the servant of man. What can you do for me? And if it's not enough, I'll go somewhere else. Have you known Christ as the only place of salvation? You who are believers, do you know Christ as beautiful? Do you worship him as beautiful, as the one who is powerful, who will destroy the wicked, who is a consuming fire, and yet he spared you at the expense of his own blood? Do you know Christ in this way? Do you see him as Isaiah saw him, the one in majesty, the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple? Is that how you see Christ. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Yes, it's dim right now. But have you seen him? Have you caught a glimpse of this glorious King? Will you see him then? Can you say, the Lord is my judge, the Lord is my lawgiver, the Lord is my King, he has saved me? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you don't leave us in hopelessness. You don't take away all hope, but you remove from us false hope. Lord, help us to see the King in his beauty, to spiritually have glimpses of it now, and then after death, the reality, then face to face. Lord, we ask that you would be working in every heart, that we might know you, yes, as the consuming fire, that we would not flee away from you in terror, but flee to you as the only hope. Lord, may it be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.